Lord, the things that you call us to do don't have any comparison at all to the things that you've already done for us. And so, Lord, how can we not respond but to be your servants and to live to your glory? Lord Jesus, we pray this morning in this place that this would be a time of great encouragement for all of us, Lord. But more than that, we pray that you would receive glory from our hearts today, because you read the hearts. You don't read the lips so much as you read our hearts, God. And so I pray that our hearts have been purified even by saying the name of Jesus and by praising the name of our Redeemer. We bless your name this morning, God. Thank you for what you've done here among us and you continue to do. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Before I dismiss the young people, we have someone that's going to be sharing for a few minutes this morning. I want our young people to hear as well. Tom, please come up and introduce our guest today.
Good morning. I'm really not the one who's going to be sharing. I'm going to introduce a friend of mine. I told you 3 weeks ago I was feeling froggy. Felt like jumping because of my voice. Super bloom is killing me, man. I'm feeling more like croaking now, I tell you. Hope it gets over soon. Anyway, down at Donovan, when we go through our training, they tell us we are not to make friends. We're to be friendly, but not to make friends. Well, guess what? I can't do that. I got lots of friends down at Donovan. I want to introduce one of them to you who just got out recently. Reggie, will come on up. This is Reggie Suttles. Even less than a year ago, this man was so thin, and he could only talk in a whisper. And he'll tell you all about that.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We serve an awesome God. You know, by the way, I want to introduce myself. My name is Reginald Suttles. I come from a very Christian family where we used to go to church every Sunday, and I was rebellious because I didn't want to be in church. There was other things that I was interested in, and I was interested in a sinful world where that I got involved in drugs pretty heavily in my teen years. That turned into a human losing his life. I was committed to the state prison for life, 7 to life. And through my course of my incarceration, I became a Muslim. When I was introduced to Islam, it touched my heart because I felt that it was speaking to my soul. But during the course of my incarceration, I became so serious of the religious where I actually became an imam. But let me describe to you what an imam is. It's just like being a pastor of a church. When the present imam of the institution is not present, it's my duty to make sure that all the brothers inside the prison system that follow Islam receive their artifacts and have their service on time. That was my call. That was my duty. It continued on for 17 years. I truly believe this here. I believe that there was no God but Allah, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was his messenger and was his service. There will be no one before him or after him. I truly believe this. One morning I was diagnosed as an asthmatic. I went to the infirmary. They told me that I had asthma very sincerely, and they gave me some medication for it. This went on about 6 or 7 months. During the course of me fighting asthma, I was receiving a bump under my throat where that when I went back to the infirmary, that once told me that it was a hair bump. But I was committed to the French hospital in San Luis Obispo where I went to go see an ENT specialist. It was then that I was diagnosed for throat cancer and I was in stage 4. They transferred me from CMC to Donovan to see a specialist at Thornton. I went to Thornton. They immediately started me on a heavy chemotherapy. I went to 54 treatments, fought the chemotherapy for 3.5 years. At that time, they had gave me 6 months to live. But we serve an awesome God because I'm present here today to share the testimony. And as you people know that we're all a walking testimony. The most powerful tool that we have is prayer. And God brought me through all this here. When I got to Donovan, I still was receiving chemotherapy and radiation. Every time that I went out for the chemotherapy, I would have to stay 3 days in the hospital because they said that the chemotherapy was destroying my white and red cells and was vulnerable to any type of disease. But the Lord brought me out of that. But when he brought me out of that, I met a young man by the name of August Hunter. He was the pastor at RJD Donovan on A facility. Me and this guy would always come into contact, and we would always fight over time slot inside the chapel, because I felt that the Christian community was taking up too much time, and we weren't getting enough time. The Muslim community wasn't getting enough time in the chapel. So we'd go back and forth, bickering and fighting, not physical, just mentally. So he would always call me in the office and talk to me about Christ. I never wanted to hear it because I didn't believe in Christ. I believed in proper Muhammad. So he would give me verses to read, and he would tell me, take these verses, read these verses, and if you feel comfortable, come back and share with me, and we'll talk about it because God had a special purpose in your life. So I would go, we would talk, but I was touched by all the volunteers that would come in for the Cairo weekend and all the volunteers that was coming in to fellowship with all the brothers that was lost in the dark. I was really touched by that. But my ego and my pride wouldn't allow me to bend to communicate with these volunteers because I had a rep to carry while I was in prison with the Muslim community. This continued on for months and months and months, where me and August would talk, and he told me that you have a great testimony, you should share it. Why don't you go back and write your testimony down and bring it to me, and I would take it to my church, and I would give it to my people at my church. It was only then I came in contact with Miles Pearson. I never knew that this guy was a football player. I never knew that he owned the Rock Church. I never knew that he was the senior pastor of the Rock Church. Well, he came down to visit me while I was at Donovan, and we sat down and had a long conversation about my incarceration, of being a Muslim, and the danger that I was involved. So when we sat down, he asked me to write the testimony out and give it to one of his senior members, and he would get back at me. Well, during this time, that information was seeped on the yard where that I was coming in contact with the Christian community. Being an imam of the institution is very dangerous because they don't allow that, because you only worship one God. But I had a change of heart. This continued on for weeks and months, where that there was rumors going around that the Muslim leader that was communicating with outside people that was coming inside the prison system and had a change of heart. So the word got around that I was going to get beat up, stabbed, rolled up, and just continue on and on. But it didn't happen at the time. So my testimony came back where that was publicized from a small magazine, and some 15,000 copies was delivered to the institution, and it got out to the yards. Well, then I was really scared. But it was a verse that touched my heart, and it was 1 John 4:19. It said, how can we love Jesus, which we never see him, but we can't love one another? When I read that verse, I had a change of heart. My fiance that's with me here today, she would send me packages. And every time she would send me a package, she would send me a couple of gospel CDs. And I would listen to these gospel CDs, and one of my favorite ones was Marvin Sapp. And I would walk the yard listening to his CDs, and one of the Muslim brothers would walk up and ask me what I'm listening to, and I would tell him R&B. Because I didn't want them to know that I was listening to gospel music. I was called to the chapel by Pastor Brown, where he wanted to invite me to the Kairos reunion. I went, and he asked me that I want to be a candidate in Kairos, and I told him I had to think about it. He said, there's nothing to think about. Just lift it up in prayer. Where I went, not only did I go to Kairos, I went to Kairos, and they put me in a Agape room, which I wasn't even aware about the Agape room. When I went in the Agape room, I had truly experienced the love of God, where that you had millions of kids would write letters to a stranger that they didn't even know. I was truly touched by that. I was approached later on during the weekend Kairos to close Kairos. Now, the person that took over my position when I stepped down to being a Muslim. I went to talk to him and asked him, would he help me to close Kairos? Because I wanted the outside team and some of their brothers in there that didn't know anything about Islam to know the dangers that is you would be involved in practicing this religious. When I closed Kairos, the guy that ordered for me to be beat up helped me close Kairos, and the next day I was beat up, went to a hospital with a broken jaw. From the hospital, I was released after 14 days, went to Axe Head, stayed in Axe Head a few days till they decide my destiny for sending me out to another prison or sending me back to the other yard. But they couldn't send me back to another yard because I was a security risk, because they were still investigating the situation, so they sent me to D yard. It was only then that I continued my Kairos reunion, my Kairos prayer, and this is where I met Tom on A yard. We became real tight, and I love the cookies. Love them. I want to share that. The cookies bring in a lot of souls and save a lot of souls in prisons, because it's a delicacy that you don't get every day, and it was very tasty. But my message today is this to all you young kids, is that don't never give up hope. Prayer is the most powerful thing that we have. And when you feel that you're going through your trials and tribulation, just pray and ask him to lift your spirit up. Because prison is not a place for anybody that want to go. I did 38 years. I was released October the 8th. And I'm still overwhelmed of my freedom today. 3 weeks ago, me and my fiance went to Walmart. I never seen a checkout stand where you take the items and you go up there and you scan them. I never seen that. She grabbed my hand and told me that I wasn't alone. And it's a day-to-day basis. I'm still overwhelmed. And I want to thank you for allowing me to be here today, because we serve an awesome God. We really do. Thank you very much.
Thank you, brother.
God bless you, brother. Thank you very much.
Let's pray. Lord, we have just listened to a trophy of your grace this morning. Someone that you knew before the foundations of the earth were made. Someone that you knew would belong to you and be part of your kingdom and spend eternity with you. He didn't know it, Lord, but you knew it. And you caused that miracle to happen in Reggie's life, Lord, and now he belongs to you forever and ever. We thank you for the encouragement that we've heard this morning. And I want to thank you for Velma, as I met her this morning, had the opportunity to talk with her. What a wonderful fiance he has who loves you so much. God bless Reggie and everything that you call him to from this time forward, God. May he be a bright light for the kingdom of heaven. We thank you again for this testimony today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19. And we won't probably go through the rest of this morning, but we'll begin what I'm calling the first, the last. The first will be last, and the last will be ever, which is the last will be first, which is the last line of verse 30 of this chapter. In our last study in Matthew, I apologize for my cold that I'm still holding with me from last week, but I'll do the best that I can here. In our last study, week before last, in Matthew, Jesus has now turned toward Jerusalem, and he's heading down toward the cross and his death. And as he's on the way, the scribes and Pharisees meet up with him and tactically confront him about this issue with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it was significant where they did it, because they did it while he was in Perea, because Perea was the place that Herod Antipas was the ruler of, who had killed John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had pointed out that he had broken God's law with regard to this subject. The Pharisees had already decided to kill Jesus, but by bringing this subject up in Perea and making Jesus express what they knew understanding of the law was with regard to that. Perhaps they even thought that Herod Antipas could take care of him and they wouldn't even have to do it. And so they bring up this whole issue. As they asked the question, they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And that was Matthew 19, verse 3. And Jesus took them back to the beginning where God established marriage. He didn't take them to the culture of the day. That's what we want to do in our day. We don't want to go back into the Word of God where God declares His Word. We want to see what do the most of the people feel about this particular subject, and that's what we'll declare as truth. Jesus avoided that because there were people on different sides of this issue, but God was always on one side of it, and He declared it clear back in Genesis. And so Jesus explains that God intends marriage to last for a lifetime. God has joined them together as one, and He said, let no man separate. What God has joined together, don't let anybody separate. Other than the provision of sexual immorality in the marriage covenant, they are to work out their differences. They're to work together so that they remain married, and not just remain married in stress and anger, but remain married in the covenant of working together and working out the issues so that their marriage becomes one of peace and harmony. If separation is unavoidable, they are to remain celibate with the hope of reuniting. For someone to divorce and remarry another without sexual immorality being the issue that separated them, God had said they commit adultery. And the one that they marry also commits adultery. It's a serious matter to divorce and remarry. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's a sin that can be forgiven, but nevertheless, it's a serious matter. By the way, a forgiven sinner isn't a secondhand member of God's family. If you have this in your background and you've told the Lord you've confessed your sin and He's forgiven you your sin, you are no longer to be a secondhand Christian in God's family. He washes away your sin, cleanses you from all unrighteousness, gives you the hope and the certainty of heaven. And He also gives you an opportunity to serve Him in this life. You're not secondhand. You're forgiven. So while it's true that Moses commanded a certificate of divorce, which the Pharisees brought up to be written in the matter of divorce in the Old Testament, Jesus explained that it was a provision to protect the innocent party. It was usually the wife at that time. And Jesus said it wasn't that God accepted that issue of divorce. He still felt the same way, but because of the hardness of your heart to violate God's plan, even in your covenant of marriage, God provided for that, but only in that particular case. The disciples listened intently to all that Jesus had to say. Perhaps it's better not to marry, they said. If you can't get rid of your wife for just any reason, maybe you shouldn't get married at all. The Bible teaches all the way through the Bible that sexual intimacy is for marriage alone. Premarital sex is called fornication, and it's a sin. Adultery is sexual relations that violate the sanctity of the covenant of marriage, and it's also a sin. Jesus responded to His disciples' statement of maybe it's better not to marry at all by saying, well, not all can accept that kind of a life. They can't all receive that kind of a sexless life, but some can. Some are born with no desire for having those kinds of relations, or at least not a burning desire. And some have been mutilated by men or castrated so that they could serve in the king's harem to take care of those duties, and they wouldn't be tempted by the women there. And some have been given the gift of celibacy to pursue heavenly priorities for the kingdom of heaven. The desire to share intimacies with the opposite sex is normal. God made most of us that way. And He provided marriage to fulfill that desire. And without marriage, without that covenant of marriage, God says it's a sin. He created them male and female for each other. And it seems natural for the next subject that Jesus is going to address in our what we're looking at here this morning is the fruit of that holy relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. Children are the fruit of that holy union of marriage. In Matthew 18, Jesus brought a child up to himself as a teaching prop, and we can see that as Jesus reaches out and has this young person walk up to him, and he begins addressing the crowd with this young person in front of him there, showing his love for him. But it was in response to the disciples' argument as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus said, unless you come in childlike faith, and he has this little child up there. Children are wonderful. Children, to teach a four-year-old Sunday school class is like should be the highlight of everybody's life, because children are so tender in their heart and they're so eager and ready to hear the words of Jesus and to see the pictures on the flannel board and to learn how to fold their hands together to pray to God. It's such a wonderful thing. That's been one of my favorite activities as a Christian, is to be able to teach little ones, the four-year-olds, and act out the stories. But children are wonderful. But the reason is they're humble. And they listen, and they receive the truth. And for them, it's not a problem. They don't go through all of the stuff that adults go through to try to accept the words of God. They hear it, and they go, yeah, that's what I believe. And they really do believe it. And sometimes they'll embarrass us by believing it so loudly in front of people in the grocery store and things like that, as they express that the beauty of their childlike faith. Jesus says, unless you come in childlike faith, you won't ever even see the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in my kingdom. And then he went on to teach about the judgment that would fall on those who would stumble someone with childlike faith. But now Jesus will talk about children as simply precious ones that he loves. And again, in this place, the children are coming to him. The scene became the inspiration for scenes like I want to show you right now. Go ahead and hit play. Thank you. You cut that off. America's Got Talent, right? Okay. We've, for 150 years, church after church after church has had these, it's the same kids every time. I don't know where they get these children from. But it's, for 150 years, that was a poem that was written by a lady that wrote it for a child had died, her sister's child had died, and for the funeral, she wrote that poem in 1862, and it was turned into this wonderful song that's been sung in places like ours for 150 years. What a blessing to have the faith of a child be expressed in such a wonderful way. Well, as we come to Matthew 19, verse 13, we look at the scene as it occurs here in our study today. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and then he departed from there. In the Jewish culture, a great deal of importance was placed on the blessing of children in the home. Solomon wrote in Psalm 127, verse 3, he says, "The children are a heritage from the Lord." And he also writes of the responsibility of the parents to train up a child in the way that they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's interesting, the little children here in verse 14 are translated in Luke chapter 18 in the parallel passage as infants. So we might imagine them coming up to Jesus, running up to him, and perhaps some of them were. But the word really is the word for infants being brought to Jesus for him to bless the little children. They weren't brought for baptism, as some suggest. Baptism in Scripture is always believers' baptism. They were too young to have a faith of their own. They were coming to be blessed. They weren't too young to receive a blessing from Jesus, which Jesus did. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus never baptized anyone. In Luke 18:15, the "they" that brought them is masculine, meaning that it was the fathers who brought them, the little children, the little infants. It was also the fathers who took their infants to the temple on the evening of the Day of Atonement. The dads would present them to the elders to pronounce a blessing on them and to pray over them. The dads were to lead their family spiritually. Too often in our day, the moms assume that responsibility because so often the dads won't take the responsibility. And yet in the Jewish culture, that was a serious mistake for the fathers not to take the responsibility spiritually for their children. Sometimes the hands of a father today are used for discipline more than they are for blessing. The hands that God gives us men, sometimes they do have to be used in that way, but it ought to be predominantly that our hands are used for blessing our children. We've got a brand new little Isla Lehualani. She's Hawaiian in our family. My son, Mike, our youngest son, married a Hawaiian lady, and we've got little Isla. What a blessing it is to have her come to the house. She comes over on Mondays and Fridays, not by herself. I go get her and bring her over. Judy goes and gets her. But just to take a hold of her and bless her and sing to her and pray for her and hold her up for God's special care upon. She's my 15th grandchild. What a blessing it is. I've always tell people, children, our children are wonderful, but grandchildren are supernatural. And that's the way it just seems to be. The older you get, the more precious the young ones are. And so it's just a wonderful thing. But so Jesus blessed with his hands. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 4:9, God told the people, the adults, to pay attention to what they've seen God do in their lives. In fact, in that time in Deuteronomy is the time when they had just escaped from Egypt and God had done so many miraculous works. And then as they wandered for 40 years, God still did miraculous works as he was bringing them to the promised land. And God says, adults, pay attention to what I'm doing in your life and in your time and for you. And then take those things and tell them to your children and then to your grandchildren. And then in Deuteronomy 11:19, he says, teach these things to your children in the home and on the road, when they're going to bed and when they wake up in the morning. I'm so fortunate that my parents did that for us. My mom lives with us now. She'll be 96 in just a couple of weeks. I'm 72, and she's still telling me stories about Jesus, like she did when I was a little kid. Maybe she sees I haven't grown up well. I'm not sure, but she still expresses the goodness of the Lord in her life and the life of our family and what she's seen him do. And such a blessing to hear her speak that way. She reminds me over and over. Literally every single day, there's not a day that she passes that she doesn't do that. My parents sang hymns to us when we were at home, and we learned those hymns. and in the car and around the campfire in camp number 14 at Yosemite National Park. Jim and Julie, I know you guys go to Yosemite a lot. Camp 14 was our favorite. We went there most years. And we, as we would set up our encampment at night, we'd do the popcorn thing and have the sugar daddies and all that kind of stuff. But we'd sing gospel songs around the campfire. And in our particular case, we always would put like blankets around our little encampment. And pretty soon, the blankets would come open and there'd be some Christian neighbor who was camping nearby that would come in and say, "Can we join you? Can we sing this? We love to hear the songs. Can we sing them with you?" And they're great memories. I only remember one time that I heard somebody yell out, "Shut up!" So we sang softly in that particular time. But such a great time to grow up in such a great family. Sunday afternoons, we had family or friends over for meals, and often we sang for fun, sang praises for fun. They really were. My dad loved gospel quartets, and so he was a bass singer, and I was also, well, not as a kid, but nevertheless, I loved that kind of stuff. And so we sang the songs of the faith when we were kids. When I put our kids to bed, we sang. In fact, I brought to you a list of the 37 songs I sang with our kids every night before they went to bed. I'm not kidding you. Judy loved bedtime because I took the kids, the two boys, and I was gone for 2 hours. Maybe it was, I'm not sure if it's because I was gone or because she got some alone time or whatever it was, but to tell stories and sing songs. I want to read you the names of the songs if you know them. Some of these you'll know. "Jesus Loves Me," we just saw it this morning. "Jesus Loves the Little Children." "Wonderful Words of Life." "Standing on the Promises." "Onward, Christian Soldiers." I can still see my boys marching around the room as we were supposed to be getting into bed, but singing that. "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." "This Little Light of Mine." Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. "Wide, wide is the ocean, high as the heavens above." "Isn't He wonderful?" "Be careful, little hands, what you do." "It is no secret what God can do." "I will make you fishers of men." Even Kumbaya, I taught them that song. "Shall We Gather at the River." I showed Mom this list because she's living with us now. So last night I showed her the list, and what I've got on one side, you can't see it probably very well from there, but I've got two columns over here, one for Ben and one for Mike. And when they learned the song, I would put the star in that song that they learned it, each of them individually. And so all of the slots are filled in. But one of the songs was "Shall We Gather at the River." And Mom was telling me, her memory is still so good. She said, "You know, I remember when you brought the kids up to our house in Arnold, California. And there was a Singspiration night at the church on a Sunday night, the Chapel of the Pines down in Arnold, and we all went there. And so they were singing all the songs of the faith. And all of a sudden, they started singing "Shall We Gather at the River." And the boys, both of them, they became like soloists. They just shouted out the words. They knew the song so well. And Mom was just so blessed to see that and to hear that. I always told the boys on that song, when we talk about it, I'd say, "You know, I probably will die before you do. I'll be in heaven before you. But when you get to heaven, you go and you find the river that flows by the throne of God, and I'll be standing there waiting for you." Yeah. Great memories. The B-I-B-L-E. "Have faith in God. In my heart there rings a melody. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." "Do, Lord, do you remember me? Rolled away. All my sins are rolled away. I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Every day with Jesus. Go tell it on the mountain. Cheer up, you saints of God. There's nothing to worry about." I learned that one in college, and I taught it to my kids. Our Scottish president of the college that I went to would always sing that to the class to open the class. So I'd sing that with the kids. "Faith in God can move a mighty mountain. When we all get to heaven, Away in a manger, O come all ye faithful, silent night. We sang those all year long, every night we'd sing them. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Climb up Sunshine Mountain. There's within my heart a melody. Safe am I in the hollow of his hand. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Do you know some of those songs? What blessed memories they bring back to me today. And now I get a whole brand new crop of little supernatural creatures to share them with, to sing the songs of faith to my grandchildren. When I took the kids to school, we sang, we played Bible trivia. We did guessing games, and I taught them the books of the Bible. Perhaps it's no coincidence that Jesus taught and blessed the children right after teaching their parents about marriage and divorce and remarriage, because children are the most vulnerable to harm in a broken home. I found this, those of you that still enjoy J. Vernon McGee, I do. I can still hear his voice when I read his words in his commentary. But he writes this. He says, a woman once came to me wanting a divorce because she no longer loved her husband. She said, because of all the things that he is doing, I no longer love him. And I've heard you say that when there's no love, there's no relationship, so I want to get a divorce. It is true that when there is no love, there is no relationship, and that is tragic, Vernon says, but that is not the basis for divorce. I said to this woman, you tell me that you don't love your husband, but do you love your children? She said, of course I do, but what has that got to do with anything? And I told her that it has everything to do with it. You are to stay with him as long as you can, if you love those children. My friend, the fact that our Lord Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, ought to make any couple, especially a Christian couple, make every effort to hold their marriage together. A large percentage of children and young folk who are in trouble with the law come from broken homes. You'd be surprised to learn the number of little ones who have been turned away from Christ because of the divorce of their parents. It's very significant that Jesus ties together the subject of divorce and his loving concern for little children. So should an unhappy marriage partner stay in a marriage when they're unhappy? The answer is yes, especially if there are children. Be diligent to live your life as a Christian in front of your child, even in the difficulties of it, and then do all that you can to work out the problems in the marriage so that they have a stable home. They'll have a better chance of understanding God, who he is, if they grow up in that environment. And who knows that by staying and living with a godly spouse, you may be instrumental in keeping your children from spiritual harm, and you may just win your spouse to everlasting life in the midst of it. The sense of the Greek word that is in is here with these dads bringing their infants, these small children, is that they kept coming. It wasn't that there was this moment in time when all of a sudden 8 or 10 little kids were brought up to have a service over them. The sense is that all throughout the day, as Jesus is spending time, the people came from the cities and they were bringing their infants, fathers bringing them over and over, and they kept coming and they kept coming. And as Jesus would speak, they would bring children up and Jesus would bless the children, and then the next one would come. And so it happened over and over, and so much so that the disciples got irritated and began to keep them away, rebuking the parents to stop bothering Jesus. Perhaps they thought this was their time with Jesus, to be taught of him in this special time, and these children were interrupting that time. Perhaps because of the subject matter that Jesus had just gone over, that they thought it was inappropriate that the children would be there. or Jesus' teachings were too important for kids. Whatever it was, they tried to keep the kids away. We only have a few times in the gospel that Jesus is described as getting angry in Scripture. With the scribes and Pharisees, several times he got angry with them because they'd placed heavy burdens on the people, even burdens so heavy that they couldn't bear them themselves, that they prevented others from being able to enter the kingdom, that they were blind guides and hypocrites, and one time he even called them children of hell. He was pretty angry that day. Two times he went into the temple, and in the temple that was supposed to be God's house for prayer, they turned it into a den of thieves as they were selling merchandise. Jesus got angry that day as he overturned the money-changing tables. Jesus got angry at a fig tree one time as he's walking by, and the fig tree wasn't producing fruit, and said that he got angry. Peter, for trying to interfere with his plan to die as the sin offering for the whole world, Jesus was angry at Peter that time. And here, for preventing the children from coming to Jesus, Mark 10:13, the parallel passage says, Jesus was greatly displeased with what they had done. Jesus said, heaven is populated by many infants. It's full of infants, little children. Of course, these little children hadn't yet made a decision for salvation. One day, if they lived to the age where they could be able to discern the message of the gospel, they would have to make a determination whether or not they would find Christ or not. And if they accepted the faith in Jesus Christ, they would become his forever. But now they were too young to decide. They were still born with a sin nature. It's not that you would say that they were without or that they had no sin. They carried the Adamic sin, as all people do when they're born. But in his mercy and grace, the blood of Jesus washes away that Adamic sin of a child who dies before he's able to be able to make a decision. Heaven, Jesus said, is filled with little children who never have reached that age. And I want to add, and millions and millions and millions of aborted children who never got to live their life. Each one of them is in heaven, cared for by the loving hands of Jesus. And one day, there'll be a great reunion in heaven. And all these little children, the Bible tells us that when we're in heaven, we will know as we were known on this earth. And so that tells me that when we get there, these little children that never had a chance to live out their life, whether it was through abortion or whether it was through disease or accident or whatever it was, we will know who they are. The parents will know who they are. They will see them for who they are. And it'll be a time of great reunion in that heavenly place. If you ever needed a scripture that promises heaven for a deceased or aborted or mentally impaired child, as to where they are right now, this is the verse. It's right here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. They are in heaven. Heaven is full of them, safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe am I, in the hollow of his hand. Oh, one of those songs that we sang with the kids. They were little, safe in the arms of Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful thought. And one day without sorrow or guilt, all who belong to Jesus by faith will meet them and know them and spend eternity with them in great joy. So here's all these little ones being prevented from coming to Jesus, who is the King of Heaven, prevented by unappointed gatekeepers. That's kind of what the Pharisees were, unappointed gatekeepers to the kingdom of heaven. And here, the disciples, his ones that are learning, that will be the ones that will open up the world to the gospel of Christ, are the unappointed gatekeepers, keeping the little ones from Jesus. And Jesus was angry at his disciples. And he says, stop it. Jesus tenderly placed his holy hands on the children and blessed them. and then he departed. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now Matthew doesn't tell us much about this person who came looking for eternal life. We can rightly understand that he knew he didn't have it yet. That's why he comes specifically to Jesus. In verse 20, we learn that he was a young man. In verse 22, we learn that he was a wealthy man. Luke tells us that he was a ruler in the synagogue, a religious leader, devout, honest, wealthy, influential, and prominent. And he comes to Jesus and he admits his condition, which was very unusual for a religious leader. It's still unusual today for someone who has a position of leadership in God's family, in the church, to admit when they're wrong or they have a lack. But he comes and he admits that his condition is one where he knows he's not saved. Perhaps it was Jesus' teaching or his purity that convicted him, even though he seems to have been an exceptional person, and certainly he was successful, yet he knew he didn't have eternal life. The term eternal life is used in Scripture 50 different times, and every single time it's speaking about life that never ends in heaven. This man knew he did not have life in heaven waiting for him. And so he comes to Jesus. Actually, everyone has eternal life, life that never ends because the soul never dies. But eternal life, apart from God, isn't a blessing. It's hell, eternal death, in other places it's called. This man knew he wasn't saved. He would not go to heaven, and it troubled him. He did the right thing. He came to the giver of blessed eternal life. John 5:11 and verse 20 says that eternal life is in Jesus exclusively. He also asked the right question. What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, many object and say, well, he's looking for a works way to get into heaven. Perhaps, but most likely, this was the only way for him to express his realization that he needed eternal life and to find out how in the world he could obtain it. By the way, there is something that someone must do to claim eternal life. John 6, in verses 28 and 29, says, Jesus said to those looking for this life, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who God has sent." We don't have any expression by this rich young ruler that he understood who Jesus was at all. He doesn't call him the Messiah. He was, of course, the Messiah. He calls him good teacher, good rabbi. Certainly he saw him as more than the typical rabbis of his day. And Jesus taught with authority the things of God, and he performed miracles. So this wealthy, young, religious leader comes and believes that maybe he has the answer to the longing in my heart. I know I don't have eternal life. I don't know how to be saved. We would call him today a hot prospect for salvation. I've had the opportunity to share the gospel many times, but one time stands out over all the others. My next-door neighbor, Bob, who many of you got to meet, we lived next to him when we lived in Bonita. Bob had a Catholic background at one time as a child. As he grew up, he discarded religion altogether and became disdainful of the claims of Christ and of the church. He avoided, like the plague, any attempt to share Christ with him. When his wife tried to get us connected when he became very ill, he refused and canceled the appointment. When it became apparent that he was going to die, he called me. He said, "Would you come to the hospital? I want to talk about heaven and salvation. I came with my Bible and a sermon prepared, and I began reading the story of Nicodemus in John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is in him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." There was a lot more to that story to come, and I had a whole sermon to follow that, but he stopped me at that point. And he said, "That's what I need. I need to be born again. How do I do that?" That's not fair. I'd prepared for a long time to tell him a lot of things that were on my heart to share how he could come to Christ. "You can't respond this way till I get there." But he knew his need, so I told him how to be born again. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for you to pay for your sins. Confess that you're a sinner. Repent of your sins. Accept him by faith. Trust him and his work for your salvation." And he simply said, "I want to do that right now. How do I do it?" And I said, "You use your mouth, speaking from your heart, and you talk to Jesus directly. You talk to the Father directly and you tell them what it is that you need and what it is that you want to do. With your mouth, tell him." He did that right there on the spot in the hospital. And Bob never looked back. He had several remissions of his cancer and then recurrences again over the next 18 months. But his faith never again wavered. He came and testified where I'm standing right now. Some of you were here that Sunday. You heard him. You saw him dressed in a suit. Reggie, thank you for dressing to say, Tom was not very fair to you to tell that this is the way we do this here. But you looked wonderful. But that's the way Bob came. Respectful. He'd just been saved. And he knew that the Lord Jesus was living in his heart. And so he called me one day and he says, "Can I tell somebody?" And I said, "Well, you want to tell my church?" And he said, "Could I?" And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "Okay, I'm going to write out the things I want to say and I'll give them to you. So you read and make sure I don't screw it up." And I said, "Okay." So he wrote out what was on his heart. And I read it. There was no changes necessary to be made. And he came up and stood up here and he told you what Christ had done in his life and who he had been and what Christ had done. Kind of like we heard from Reggie today. Thank you again, Reggie. What a blessing that day was. He had several remissions and recurrences over the next 18 months, but his faith didn't waver. And he lived next door to us, and so I'd made a deal with Bob, and I said, "I'm going to keep my cell phone on beside my bed." I don't do that anymore, so don't call me. But for Bob in this particular time, I said, "I'll leave my cell phone. If you ever want to talk, even if it's in the middle of the night, just call me. If you can't sleep and you're in pain or you have some questions or something, just call me, and I'll just come over." And so many times I had the opportunity to go at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, go over, and his wife was sleeping downstairs on the couch, and he would be writhing in pain that all that he was going through. And we'd pray together, and the Lord met us so many times, and he would ask questions, and we would talk about the things of God, and mostly he wanted to know what heaven was going to be like, because he knew that's where he was going. He began to ask questions and express understandings that were so deep, I realized that he was being discipled by someone else beside me. And I found out it was Jesus, the Spirit of God, inside of him, teaching him the truths of God. And he'd express them, and I'd be amazed at the knowledge of the truth that he had. Many things that I'd never considered to the depth that he had considered them. When he was dying in the hospital, he called and told me to come All of his family were there. There was about 30 people in the room. And he told me, come, I have a question, but I don't want to ask the question until I can ask it in front of all of my family because I want them to hear the answer. And so he asked me if I had told him that Jesus' blood washes every single sin away. And if a person receives Christ as Savior, he is guaranteed heaven when he dies. And I said, Bob, you have it right. That's exactly what I told you. And he said something so unusual. He said, I had such a hard time believing that that could be true. It was too good to be true. I had such a hard time believing that it was true because I'd lived such a life of antagonism against Jesus and his church. But then in the most genuine smile I had ever seen him smile, he said, but last night, Jesus came into my room and he told me it was true that my sins are gone and I'm going to be with him in heaven. We were stunned, all of us, the believers and the non-believers alike. We were stunned at the testimony of Bob in that day. The next day, Jesus came, picked him up, took him home. Talk about a hot prospect. Bob was a hot prospect. Even so hot, I couldn't share the whole gospel story. But the rich young ruler story ends differently. Let's look at it for just a few minutes. So he, that's Jesus, said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but the one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, of course, Jesus knew the condition of this man's heart. He also knew what he wouldn't be willing to do, who his God truly was. It was money. But Jesus leads him along gently. Jesus also expressed a truth that should have prompted him to consider Jesus' true identity, which he didn't know. Jesus said, if only God is good, yet you have said that I am good, who do you think maybe that I am? I must be God. So Jesus meets this man who is steeped in keeping the law, and he meets him with the law. He knew his heart wasn't ready to believe in him yet. He longed for eternal life, but he did not yet long for Jesus himself. In verse 18, it says, he said to him, well, which laws am I supposed to keep? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wasn't implying that this man could earn salvation by keeping the law. Salvation is a free gift given because of faith. He was using the law to bring conviction into this man's heart. But this man, we'll see, was relying on his own merits. And so Jesus tests him against the law. Jesus pointed toward the commandments that primarily point to man's behavior toward other men. He says, don't murder anybody. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't tell lies. Honor your father and mother. And then Jesus added that second greatest commandment that he'll give us when we get to Matthew chapter 22, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? You see, he has pride in the way he's lived his life. Yet he expresses he still is lacking. Jesus could have despised his claim or disputed his claim to perfection on each of these. Perhaps he'd never murdered anybody, but had he hated anybody? Jesus said that's the same. Perhaps he'd never committed adultery, but had he lusted for anybody? Jesus said that's the same. Perhaps he didn't steal, but had he coveted? That's the same. Had he really never shaded the truth, never left a false impression? Had he never spoken disrespectfully about his parents in his whole life? Was he caring for them now? In his spiritual pride, he never considered that in his heart he had broken every one of those laws. Perhaps he compared himself to others and felt that pretty good about himself in comparison. But of course, failure in one area to break one law, even at one time, the book of James tells us that we are guilty of all. He hadn't kept the law, not completely. He couldn't possibly keep it. But Jesus leaves those areas alone. He moves to the undisputable command that he has broken to reveal his sinfulness. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He tells them that he must do what Jesus knows he is unwilling to do because his God is his possessions. Verse 21 says, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, God doesn't ask or require everyone to divest themselves from all of their possessions to follow him. Many of his followers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were wealthy people, but their possessions didn't own them. There are many wealthy, real Christians in our day who aren't owned by their possessions. Jesus knew the rich young ruler's heart. He was owned by the things that he had. His real estate holdings, his riches, they were his God. Jesus isn't saying that he can buy eternal life by giving his money away, but he was proving the true condition of his heart. He loved wealth more than he wanted eternal life. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's interesting that he could have gone away in anger. That's not fair. I should have to do that. That's not fair. And he could have gone away that way, or in pride, or confused, or even hurt. But no, Jesus had skillfully pointed out the Achilles heel that prevented him from obtaining what he said he wanted more than anything. Now he knew he wouldn't give up his wealth. It was too much for him to do. And so he walks away in sorrow, knowing his path to obtain eternal life is blocked by his own heart, which leads Jesus to explain verse 23, which we'll pick up next week. We've run out of time and more. I owe you 4 minutes for next week. Is there something that's blocking you from understanding what God requires of you? Do you want eternal life? He doesn't want you to crawl on your knees to Mecca. He doesn't want you to bow this way or that way. He doesn't have something that he would say you have to do this or this or this other than to believe upon him, to put him first in every area of your life. Is there something that prevents you from doing that today? I want to encourage you to don't leave this place sorrowful today with the reality that there's something you're allowing to stand between you and Christ. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story. We thank you for the picture of your love for little children, even for infants, and that heaven is already full of them who never had a chance to make a decision because for one reason or another, their life was cut short. And yet heaven is full of these precious little ones that we will one day see. Lord, we thank you for this story because it reminds us that there is nothing that we could own on this planet that is worth losing eternal life over. Our lives truly are a vapor. Everything that we presently own will one day belong to somebody else. Lord, today is the day that you've given us to consider these things. And so I pray, Lord, if there's someone in this room that today has seen like the rich young ruler, the thing that's preventing him, that God, it wouldn't be a sorrowful move from the church to go home today, God, but you'd allow them to come and say, Lord Jesus, not only do I believe in you, Not only do I confess that I'm a sinner, not only do I believe the work you did on Calvary washes my sins away, not only do I want you to be my Savior, but God, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to have first place in my life over everything in my life, so that whatever you'd ask me to do, whatever you'd ask me to, where you'd ask me to go, whatever you'd ask me to say, whatever you'd ask me to fulfill in the kingdom of heaven and in the church, Lord, I'll do that for your glory because you are first to me. I pray, God, that you give someone the faith to be able to pray that kind of a prayer here this morning. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us this week, Lord, that we would walk with you every single day, that we would listen to your voice, that we as fathers would be fathers and grandfathers that have hands of blessings, and the wives too, hands of blessings upon our children, because you bless the children and you love the children. And you've given them to us so that we can bring them to you, as happened in this story today. We bless your name and we thank you for your goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.